Blog Talk Radio.
Thank you.
Mistletoes, here is the day, here is the time. I hope you're getting ready. We're going to get steady with a meditation on redemption through the peaceful, pleasant teachings of Torah. Blessings and greetings and blessings, Mistletoes, we're alive because we want to stay alive. And Torah Chaim, instructions of life, Torah Ches, instructions of kindness, Torah Rachamim, instructions of mercies. This is the 107th show of Soul Class, Soul being an acronym for S. 7-0, oldest, original, U, universal, L, laws, the Sheva Mitzvah B'nai Noach, which we'll tersely describe now, and we'll start to go a little bit more each week, a little more in-depth, bit by bit, just like you take a bite of food and see if you like it, and you want to internalize it, and digest it, and let it become the flesh of your flesh and the bones of your bones. Number one, not to blaspheme the Creator with the name of the Creator. Number two, not to serve idols. Number three, not to commit premeditated acts of murder. Number four, not to commit acts of adultery. Number five, not to steal. Number six, not to eat the limb of an animal while it's still alive. Number seven, to raise up righteous statutes across the land for every nation. No one is exempted from this privilege to access their divine image as recorded in the book of Genesis. We were all made, every man and woman. Before we were men and women, we were children. And before that, we were in our mother's wombs, and there was a partnership between a mother and a father, and the Most High gave the soul to every human being, and in that human soul, deep, deep, deep into the DNA of that human soul, is, in fact, the divine image, blessed souls. Joining me tonight is our teacher, our student, our advocate, our activist for the dispersion of the teachings of Rabbi Moshe Ben Maimon, was known as Rambam in his classic work, Guide to the Perplexed. Dennis Ryan, we are reunited. Dennis, good evening, sir.
Good evening, Don. How are you tonight?
Baruch Hashem, thank God. And I want to publicly apologize last week to you for having to kind of put you on hold or short because there was some static interference. I don't have the capacity from my humble switchboard here on Blessed Blog Talk Radio to edit out the sound, so that's why we couldn't really get a lot of input from you, although we certainly would like to, and hopefully we'll compensate. So far, Ron Williams, our Noahide Chassid, has not called in. I'm not sure if he's calling in tonight, so it might be us just doing the show. But Dennis, before we get to the meat and the potatoes and the appetizers and desserts and the fine wine of the show, I just want to let everyone know that what you heard to open up the show was a very special song by a very special friend who I pray next to, practically. We practice about 10 feet away from each other every morning at the Frankel Shul here in Kesser Crown Heights, Brooklyn, New York. His name is Isaac Baton. And Mr. Baton, Rabbi Isaac Baton, has just released what I would consider to be a monumental fusion of Torah values, Torah values that he has internalized while living in the continent of North America, from his native place of birth, Morocco, Africa, and Israel, where he lived, with rock and roll music, and with a message that, you know, I want to let everyone know that our class called Soul Class, is the name Soul, as an acronym for seven oldest original universal laws, came from musician, composer, writer, good man, and president also of the Svardik Shul here in Crown Heights, where the truth is, blessed is the best music, some of the best music you'll ever hear from Isaac Baton. You won't hear because it won't be recorded, because he sings on Shabbos like it's his. Every Shabbos by him is a spiritual, not Woodstock, but a Jew stock. He takes stock in his Jewish soul to really. I mean, this man knows how to pray, and he put out this album, Generation Redemption. And you heard, Here Comes the Time, and hopefully later this week, this coming Thursday, with the help of Hashem, I'll be doing a one-hour interview, and he talks about the trials and tribulations, mistakes and revelations of a musician trying to fuse together different universes, the universe of rock and roll, the universe of Torah, the universe of Judaic studies and internalizing the Judaic studies, and the universe of universal brotherhood. Because on that song, Here Comes the Time, there were Jews and Noahites singing on it, because everyone feels more and more blessed souls, and we'll probably ring in with Dennis in a moment on that. Anyone else who wants to chime in, also can call in at 347-838-8669, 347-838-8669. And it's really about blessed souls. We, you know, there used to be the baby boomers, right? The baby boomer generation. then the hippies, the Generation X, now we're calling ourselves Generation R, Generation Redemption. Dennis, why is it, do you think, is important for us to think positively even in these difficult times? And we can express it through the radio show, through the music, all different forms of human communication facilitated and powered by our divine image.
Well, we have two prime examples of why we should think on the positive side and not dawdle on the negative side. And that we have two people in the history of the world, that's what they did. One was Jesus of Nazareth. He never said any bad things, never got mad, only wanted to emphasize the positive. Moses Ben-Maimon, also the Rambam, is also one of those people who, despite all the things that was happening to him, he only concentrated on the positive. He focused on the positive of the future. And he didn't care what trials and tribulations he was going through. He just emphasized the positive.
Mm-hmm. Yes, yes. With that being said as well, Blessed Souls, I'd like to call attention to something which, you know, we had in America, North America, I don't know how it's, maybe there's similar holidays around the world, the concept of Thanksgiving. And I'd just like to point out to everyone that, you know, although it's very nice and it's praiseworthy that such a day has been established here in the continental United States and North America, I just feel a tinge of anguish by the fact that one day was designated as a day of Thanksgiving when here we see in the Book of Chronicles, it's in the Book of Chronicles number 1, chapter 16, verse 8, where actually every day we of the Jewish people, but this is something that is really a universal message where the prophets encourage the nation of Israel, and again, this is inclusive of all peoples, to give thanks to the Most High, to call out in His name, and make His deeds known among the peoples. Now, the interesting thing is that the word giving thanks is connected to the Hebrew word of hodu. And hodu actually has another meaning, two other meanings. It means to give thanks. Hodu, it also means the bird that we know as turkey. And also it's related to the country of India. Now, I can't really connect any dots to the country of India, going back to the you know, why they are called hodu. They are identified as hodu in the book of Esther. But I just want to mention to everyone, maybe Dennis can chime in on this, and we're going to talk about very soon about the importance of prayer, especially in the morning. Dennis, why do you think that one day was, in our culture, in the American culture, one day was singled out when, wouldn't it be nice to see in our culture every day people being encouraged to give thanks to the Most High, call out in His name, and make His deeds known, made known among all the nations?
Well, Americans have a hard time concentrating and focusing, and we're very happy to designate one day. I mean, to a lot of Americans, that's an achievement. And you're saying, why not every day? I agree with you, why not every day? But anyway, the original American Thanksgiving came about because the original settlement in Jamestown, Virginia, the original settlers, when they came here, they all died in the winter because they didn't know how to storage and save food for the winter. So therefore, they died, and they all got wiped out. And then there was a second group that came through. But a strange thing happened when the second group came through. The Indians started intermingling with the people who came here for the second settlement. And they actually showed them how to farm and use things that are here in the good weather in America. And in celebration of that, as winter started appearing and it looked like the settlers were well stocked, they decided to have a day to celebrate on their largesse or what nature. They didn't really call it God in those days, even though the original people came over were immigrant religious people who are having problems practicing their religion in England. So when they came, they used what was all over the land, and that was a turkey. A turkey was everywhere. Everywhere you went, you were bumping into a turkey. So they were so abundant, that's what the Indians were using. So when they celebrated the first Thanksgiving, they had turkeys there and all the other stuff that they had stored away for the beginning of the winter. So they had enough to survive. So they were thanking for their survival and their largesse of what the land had produced for them. But that's the American thing. It doesn't really interfere with much else. But for some reason or another, most Americans, including the day when it became a national holiday, understood or had a motive that we should be thankful in some way, shape, or form. So we sort of emulated what the Pilgrims did with the Indians and called it a Turkey Day.
Mm-hmm. Very interesting. Okay. You know, I'll be honest with you. It's been a while since I've done my research on the history of Thanksgiving. So that was a refresher course, probably going back for me. I think you're taking me back 36 years back into time when I really looked at it seriously when it was like 8th grade and junior high school. So I thank you for that one.
But, Don, we normally talk about things that are millennium old.
True.
So well, 37 years is not that far away when you come right down to it.
True. But I guess maybe my memory is tinged by the fact that I am a little bit, I have a sense of anguish, and I shared it on previous programs, like, for instance, after 9/11, there was a gathering of different people, different faiths. I think it was Yankee Stadium, and, you know, we just don't hear enough of that going on 10 years later, and especially in these economic times, which are about as steady or stable as, you know, watery quicksand, a little more prayer. I guess we'll talk a little bit about, again, that later on in the show, about the efficacy of prayer. But with that being said, we'd like to go on to the next section. And then I don't know if you heard us talk about this last week, but I pulled out two books that, well, one that Ron himself has been learning for many, many years, I think for 20 years. The book's about 25 years old. And another one is a later publication. But so I guess we'll start with this. We'll start with the one by Rabbi David Sears. And this is called Compassion for Humanity in the Jewish Tradition. Now, this is really, again, a book which is intended for all people. But in a sense, it's sort of a book to purify some unhealthy attitudes which have propped up, unfortunately, because of two primary reasons. You know, we as a nation of Israel have been a little bit too long out of our native land, and it's been a little bit too long since we've been guided by prophets. And we have fallen prey to ideas that we've bought into that we should have questioned and examined. And you know, I think the Jewish people have always been known as that we take an idea and we try to see how we can fuse it with our own, you know, understandings of biblical scripture or oral Torah. I'd like to give an example of that right now. This is from Rabbi David Sears, and of course, Dennis, I'm salivating to see how you'll react to this one. So Rabbi David Sears says the following. He's going to quote two verses of Ezekiel, and then the Talmud will be acting as the arbitrator to understand how two prophetic teachings, which might superficially seem to be contradicting each other, are not contradicting each other at all. So here we go. In Ezekiel 5:7, it says, quote unquote, talking to the nation of Israel, the prophet is rebuking the Israelites, "You have not acted according to the ordinances of the nations surrounding you." That's in Ezekiel 5:7. With another verse states, quote, "And you have acted according to the ordinances of the nations surrounding you," Ezekiel 11:12. So on the one hand, the prophet's rebuking Israel for not acting according to the ways of the nations. And another way, it's rebuking Israel for acting according to the ordinances of the nations surrounding you. So how is this possible? So the Talmud in Sanhedrin, chapter 39, actually page or folio, as they say in English, 39, second page, said that their good practices you have not followed, but their evil practices you have followed. So Dennis, what's your reaction to how the Talmud tries to arbitrate between two prophetic teachings which seem to contradict each other?
Well, the first quote that you had, I took it to mean that the nation of Israel wasn't influencing the surrounding countries to act more like they are acting. In other words, we must understand that we all have a lot in common. And if you start talking about our way and your way, it may not be any common ground there. So hidden within that statement is the fact that it's incumbent upon the people who knew more about God than anybody else to influence the surrounding people. Now, the second quote basically says that you are guilty of trying to mingle with them without bearing in mind that you are the chosen people who follow a very straight and narrow path. So therefore, you should not give up what you believe in to meld in with the crowd. So they're not contradictory. It's just two sequences of things happening. And as you say it, it sounds like in a parallel concept, which it isn't. It's on one's a high note, the other is a low note. And they're both going in opposite directions, so they don't interfere with you. So, yes, a person who hasn't been educated in some of these things may imply that it is contradictory. But it's really not. It's talking the same thing, only, let's say, from 180 degrees.
True. Now, another a point that, you know, what you're conjuring up in my mind as I review what I'm looking at and I'm listening to you, is that also we have to recall, too, at the time of the prophet Ezekiel, Navi Yecheskel, there was no faith of Islam, there was no faith of Christianity, and none other than Rambam, Rabbi Moshe Ben Maimon himself, points out, although we do have theological differences between our faithful adherents, the Christians and Muslims, they are two faiths that are actually preparing the world for the redemption. So, you know, which is very interesting because you have not acted according to the ordinance of the nations surrounding you, meaning those there were nations that had ordinances which were good ordinances, despite the fact they were not embracing a monotheistic belief, but yet they still had good conduct. On the other hand, too, unfortunately, in the times of the prophets of Israel, there was a great test that the Israelites went through, the Jewish people went through, is that they started weakening in their pure monotheistic belief system, and they started engaging in acts of idolatry. And this is all throughout, starting with the sin of the golden calf all the way through, and you can read about all different types of idolatry, unfortunately, that the Jewish people engaged in, until the Book of Chronicles, number one and number two. So I just want to point it out that the Torah also is very instructive to show us that, you know, there's a concept called Maisahu Ikar, the action is the essential thing, meaning we do encourage, of course, positive thoughts, very important for any person to have good thoughts, but more importantly, we encourage good actions. And although the actions might not be with the motives that we would say are the most pristine motives, the fact are, if it brings about a good result, we'll let God decide, you know, if there was a problem with the theology or not. Because if a person is giving charity, and it's not just for self-aggrandizement, but to actually because they care about, you know, one another and other people, hey, they get the blessing. And on the other hand, too, if a person is acting, quote-unquote, religiously on the outside, but on the inside is full of hatred and jealousy and looking down to knock down the next guy, well, there's plenty of rebuke. I'm not well-versed I'll be honest, in the New Testament, but the Old Testament, the Torah, as we call it, is full of rebuke for those who are acting piously outside, but acting very deviously on the inside. Dennis, any comments on that issue?
Well, yeah, humans sometimes like to be hypocritical because we know you don't know what's in our mind. So therefore, we feel sort of like we have the freedom within our mind to think of other things other than what we say. So, yes, hypocrites have always been around since the beginning of time. But you have to remember in the point of history is that when Israel was being established, the Holy Land, so to speak, not necessarily Israel, but the Holy Land, and it was surrounded by a lot of pagan type of people.
Right.
So, therefore, you must understand that what they were practicing, they were trying to get the other people to do that. But it's very hard to be a missionary to try to help out other people. And after all, the basis of human love is called kindness. If you show some kindness to another person, it's a mild form of love, but it's a beginning of a relationship. And if you can't be kind to your fellow human, are you going to be kind to yourself? Are you going to be kind to God? These things are all tied together, and they cannot be isolated nor separated.
Beautiful, Dennis. The next teaching I want to go from Rabbi David Sears' book, and this is something that I had an uncle, Lebo Ben Moshe, may rest in peace. He was this to the T, and yet he wasn't what you would call a observant man in the most obvious way. He did it in subtle ways. He gave charity in secret, but this attribute, he was par excellence, and I'd like to read about this attribute, which is talked about in the Talmudic tractate of Brachos, which are the oral Torah tradition of how we make blessings, with specifically elucidation of Rabbi Menachem Meiri. And it goes like this. A person should always be pleasant to all human beings, acting with alacrity to offer them greetings and seeking their honor and benefit to the best of one's ability. This will cause one to be beloved by others and inspire them to honor the Torah and its precepts. Now, we're not talking about someone who's just, you know, going to just flatter people for the sake of, you know, being liked. We're talking about someone who is trying to elevate consciousness to the divine service of being a pleasant human being. And this is so important because there's actually a teaching in the oral Torah tradition which hopefully we'll go into more depth another time, that what is the sign of a Torah scholar is someone who increases peace. And you can't increase peace in the world unless you're pleasant. Dennis, any like to chime in on this attribute?
Well, yes, because pleasantness is a form of being kind. And if two humans, three, four, whatever, exchange kindness among each other, it's the beginning of something positive or good. And you can build up a little trust, and who knows over a period of time what else you can do. It's almost unlimited, but you gotta take the first step somewhere. Sometimes we say, hey, glad to meet you, and we shake a hand. But do we do anything beyond the handshake? So like you say, you can think about it, but if you don't act, then your thoughts are going to fall on what we call fallow ground. And any farmer knows what fallow ground is. That's the part of the thing that you're not planting anything because you want it to revive itself. Anyway, what do you do after the handshake? Some people say, well, I've done my part because I did the handshake. No, kindness is ongoing. It is not cut off by any social custom. The kindness between two people is in their eyes when they meet. And they think it's positive, and it will start something good.
Beautiful. The last teaching before we move on to another book. Rabbi Sears translated a very deep teaching. Now, again, hopefully in a future show, we'll get into the 13 attributes of mercy, which were revealed to Moses when he had pleaded with the Most High not to destroy Israel after the sin of the golden calf. And Moshe Cordovero writes at the beginning of his Talmud Devora, it is not fitting for man who was made with divine image to not act in accordance with that great blessing, that great empowerment that he was given. It's just like some sort of beautiful image that acts, a beautiful design that's used and is dirtied up by actions which are not befitting that beautiful form. Let's go into this teaching, and I'm sure Dennis will have what to say about this as well. One should respect all creatures, recognizing in them the greatness of the Creator who formed man with wisdom, and whose wisdom is contained in all creatures. A person should realize that those creatures and human beings that have been created deserve great honor because the one whose wisdom is exalted over all wisdom and the former of all things cared to create them. If one despises them, God forbid, it reflects upon the honor of their creator. And he uses a simple allegory to illustrate this concept. This may be likened to an expert goldsmith who fashions a vessel with great skill. But when he displays his work, one of the people begins to mock and scorn it. So we won't be surprised if the goldsmith will be angry for the disparaging of his handiwork, because the one who is disparaging his handiwork is disparaging his wisdom to make such a handiwork. Similarly, it is evil in the sight of the Most High, blessed be He, if any of His creatures are despised. And according to Rav Moshe Cordovero, this is the meaning of the verse in Psalms 104, verse 24, "How many are your works, O Lord?" So King David did not say how vast, but how many. So in the Hebrew, the word Rav means many, R-A-V, if you spell it out phonetically, and also denotes importance, meaning of high status. So he concludes with this teaching here that since you, Creator, God, Almighty God, imbued with them all, with your wisdom, all of your works are important and great, and it befits one to contemplate the wisdom in them and not disparage them. And that's from Talmud Devora, which is literally the palm tree of Deborah, who's one of the seven Israelite prophetesses in the history of Israel. So Dennis, your take on this teaching.
Well, the teaching is a universal concept. All humans must respect all of God's creations. Because we are part of that equation as well. The only thing is, you must remember, and this is why I'm disagreeing a little bit here with that translation you presented, Don, and that is that all humans have free will. It's very hard to get all humans to think and act the same way. They just don't like to do that. However, what we try to do is at least get them going in the right direction, and hopefully they'll start thinking about what they have in common. But we cannot expect that a huge amount of people will conform to everything. They can conform to some things, and other things they may need to think about a little bit more to understand and question. But we have to be patient that these people who don't feel like they're part of the majority or the mainstream, that they're entitled to their thoughts too. So you got to remember, we cannot make this a contradictory statement, that if we honor or if we respect all of God's creatures, that doesn't mean all of God's creatures are walking in the same direction.
Right.
I mean, if an animal comes at you and the animal is hungry and treats you as a piece of meat, well, so much for kindness. I mean, common sense out the window. But at the same time, we got to realize that if we need animals to provide us food to survive, we should only take what we need.
True.
Because it was God, all of God's creations, it still fits into the universal concept.
Right. I think you brought a very important point. To be honest, from a Torah perspective, we cannot expect realistically everyone to think the same way. However, we can set guideposts or signs or traffic signs, spiritually speaking, or highway signs or air tower control signs, but, you know, depending on different people's levels of consciousness, that it would behoove the human family to think with respect to others. Now, we should be able to have the broadness of spirit, those of us who are spiritually minded, that each culture will have its own unique interpretations of honor, will have its own unique interpretations of brotherhood. And basically that's what we're trying to do with these shows of Soul Class, is to try to supply a perspective of just seven. And by the way, these seven universal commandments are basically not just seven. They're basically categorical axiomatic teachings which encompass actually many other precepts which should be logical. There's nothing super rational, meaning above rational understanding, to the human being with a divine image. And there's no human being that was ever born or will ever be born that's devoid of the very human and yet sublime divine image. So we're going to have to be very flexible, and that flexibility on our part as students of scripture, and for those students of the oral interpretations of the scripture, we should have that, actually, I would like to call it neuroplasticity, a certain type of flexibility, because we do seem to be, because we, how should we say this, that we will assert that we are coming with a very powerful teaching, that we should have, it's really upon us to be more flexible for a person who hasn't gained that, how should we say, new pathway, that new hard drive configuration in their brain, that they should be honoring, you know, people and creatures unconditionally, and yet at the same time too, we have to be ready to show them by our living example how we deal with our own limitations, how do we deal with our own, sometimes mistaken perceptions of how to honor people. I mean, the old saying, first impressions are lasting. But how many times, I mean, I don't know my life, I mean, maybe you can show me this, Dennis, how many times I thought I had a first impression that was lasting, and then I realized it was my first perception of the first impression which needs to be rectified. So therefore, my second impression gave me what, quote-unquote, is that lasting impression of another person which allows me which has empowered me to keep a relationship going with someone who originally I thought, okay, see you later, have a good life. You know what I'm saying, right?
Yes, that's true, Don, because when you get down to the human spirit, the human mind, and human behavior, we're imperfect. We're not going to function all the same way. But the whole purpose of everything is to see how close we can come to the perfection or the Almighty. And that's where we have a lot in common. But to show that way is incumbent on the people to be patient and to handle it. That's why those two quotes that you mentioned a little while ago is that did the land of Israel really show the rest of the nations around it how to live, how to end up in heaven? Or did they go about their own way and sort of shun those people a bit? See, that it's a give and take when you talk about the human spirit.
True. Well, I mean...
But let me just go on, and you mentioned redemption before.
Right.
In some of the writings of Rambam, now I'm paraphrasing, I'm not quoting him, he mentioned service of God. And to him, this was a very important concept, because he opined that Catholicism and even Islamic thinking is part of the service of God. These people may not follow what's in the Bible as Jewish people do, but they do believe in God. And to him, he sort of opined that this was a combination. When you take all the Jews, all the Christians, and all the Islamics together, they make up a good portion of the total population, to the fact that they are preparing for a messianic God somewhere, and that they're trying to do good things as well. They're trying to be kind, but not all humans are of the same mind.
Right. Well, I just want to chime in that, but for the speaking, not that I am the representative of the Jewish people, we're not looking for a messianic God. We're looking for a flesh and blood Messiah who will be a prophet to God, who will be able to communicate in a way that, again, to implement, you know, universal teachings that will be integrated into human culture and society and politics, every aspect of human life experience upon the living earth, that people will want to be empowered by these teachings. I mean, we, you know, the Jewish concept of there's two concepts. There's deliverer, and then there's the idea of being saved. I mean, we ultimately, I'm just saying from a Jewish perspective, we look as God as being our savior, because that's written all over the place in the five books of Moses and in the scriptures of the prophets. But a redeemer is a flesh and blood. But he cannot do anything on his own. Without, in fact, we'll bring a verse to show that at the end of the story of the splitting of the Red Sea, hopefully later on in the show. These are things go ahead.
Well, let's put it this way. Most people want happiness.
Yes.
Happiness is great. We can talk about it. How long does happiness last on a human scale? Sexual happiness, you're talking about seconds, minutes. Other types of happiness is just as quick. It comes and goes, but we're always looking for it. What religion is trying to get across is not that we're trying to give you happiness. What we're trying to do is give you goodness, to be good, so that you can end up being happy in the next world that's controlled by God. So when you leave the earth, you should be able to find happiness. But first, you must be able to build on some goodness. So that's why the positive thoughts and the goodness and showing by example is so important.
Right. I want to point out, too, that Rambam points out that people shouldn't think that the world to come is something 10,000 years away. It's actually here now, and he encouraged, because, you know, he was a rationalist thinker. It's a matter of finding that realm of consciousness through learning and, last but not least, practical action to reveal that goodness. I mean, the Most High is the source of all goodness. He is the source of our joy. If every human being, and again, we're not going to hold everyone by the same standards as much as we're going to ask them to try to integrate standards to upgrade their standards. So the Most High will judge, and he is the sole judge in this matter, what a person's efforts are, because, you know, Dennis, you and I know, and everyone listening, that only he knows what's going on in the human mind. Only he really knows what's going on in that heart of ours, in those inner communications, those chest beats, you know, that sometimes beat a little slower, sometimes a little bit faster, concerning the idea of what is considered to be a sincere relationship with him, with the Creator, which I'm not a betting man, I'm not a gambling man, but I would humbly suggest that the more one is sincere with the Most High, and we're talking about true sincerity, each one according to their portion of blessing, that as one is more sincere with the Most High, you can place your money down, so to speak, that person will be sincere with other human beings, based on the sincerity, the genuine sincerity, again, according to his or her level with God. That's just my take on the matter. Anyway, moving on to a book that we started working on last week, Ron and I, and we'll continue it with Dennis because we're halfway through the show. It doesn't look like Ron will be able to join us tonight. He wasn't sure last night when I spoke to him. The book is called The Path of the Righteous Gentile, which is, again, about the Sevenoid Commandments. And in Chapter 2, Rabbi Rogalski and Rabbi Klurfing talk about the, you know, if we talked at the beginning of the show not to serve idols, so, you know, it's kind of ludicrous to tell people, well, don't serve idols and not have anything in replacement, because, you know, throughout human history, people have been stimulated and motivated and have actually enjoyed to some extent although I wouldn't argue on a superconscious or subconscious, they didn't necessarily enjoy it, just that that's what was in their hands. That was their opportunity when they were actually seeking a higher form of deity worship. So Rambam teaches in the foundations of the Torah the following thing. And Ron, Dennis, you probably ran across this teaching in Guided Perplexed. I'm looking forward to seeing how you react to this teaching. That Rambam, as a rationalist thinker, according to Torah standards, says that this existence, which last week we talked about the existence of the Lord God, is truth in the prophet Jeremiah's words, and in Deuteronomy 4:35, there is nothing else besides him. So if we define that existence as the existence of truth and nothing else aside from him, that the existence, this existence of God, of the universe, and master of the earth, is able to direct the planet with a power that has neither limit nor end, and with a power that's uninterrupted. We can have a power outage with the electricity, we can have a nuclear plant go down like in Fukushima or in Three Mile Island 32 years ago, but this planet is always revolving. And it's impossible for something to revolve without there being a force causing it to revolve. And he, blessed be he, caused it to revolve without a hand and without a body. Dennis, what's your taking on this teaching?
Well, the teaching has a lot of embedded allegories here. It's not a simple one. It sounds simple, but those are the ones that are give people the most amount of trouble. One of the problems we have with humanity, and humanity alone, is that we cannot control people's imagination.
Right.
Everybody has different types of imagination. So what we do is we have symbols, we have representations, statuary, and other things to try to get people to understand that our religion, though it's mystical, because we don't have any scientific proof to prove or disapprove. So therefore, it's in your head, your imagination, where your belief and your faith resides. In the intellect given to us by God. However, the free will and the imagination of humans causes many, many problems. In effect, the pagans who ruled the world long before teachings of God were distributed, they believed in all sorts of things. They believed in the moon, the sun, the trees, the wind, the fire. You name it. They had an imagination for these things. It wasn't until organized religions came along and started substituting a lot of those things that they were emphasizing. So we got them away from those things that had no meaning to God, and we weaned them on using other things, prayer beads, other things like that, to keep their imagination going, because the hope for all goodness is based on what you believe in, that tomorrow, could be the end of the world, may not, who knows, but you must believe in that we are in God's hands. So your imagination must conform to what the future, what is acceptable in the future. So therefore, we must have particular objects. Unfortunately, some people say, oh, that's a representation of God. We basically say, no, it's just to keep your physical senses concentrating so your imagination doesn't get carried. So you remember that there is a God, and that's the hereafter that we're talking about.
Mm-hmm. Beautiful. Dennis, we're going to segue now to a music. There's a verse in Proverbs which says, "Ner Hashem Nishmas Adam," the candle of God is the soul of man. So a man's soul is likened to the candle of God. Of course, that candle of God is the soul, and it's the soul again, as we've mentioned. And I'll never get tired of mentioning to you, blessed souls out there, the In Your Soul is that divine image. So here's a beautiful song by the Moody Blues called Candle of Life. Maybe, Dennis, you remember this song, or I'm sure after you hear this song, this song goes back about 40 years. It's such a beautiful song. And then we'll go into the Rambam Shmona Prokim. It's 8 chapters as a preface to the Ethics of the Fathers, talking about the human soul, and then hopefully Dennis will interface with some teachings from God of the Perplexed on the human soul. So here we go, blessed souls, about 4 minutes and 14 seconds. Take a deep breath and think about your soul connected to the candle of life. Here we go. Back, that was Candle of Life. That's truly one of my all-time favorite songs, because when he says, go out and love everybody, make them your friends, It's a big step. It's a big avoda. It's a big service. And blessed are the peacemakers of this earth, regardless of what their faith is. Blessed are the peacemakers of the earth, regardless of whether we disagree with them or not. Even in some of their messages, blessed are the people who make peace upon the earth, because they reveal the power of the Most High, that despite our differences, whether it be theological, political, sociological, cultural, religious, racial, whatever you want to call it, blessed are those peacemakers. And music like that, oh, I think music like that has embedded within the DNA of those sounds and those compositions, Ruach HaKodesh, the divine inspiration. Dennis, I hope you enjoyed that song.
I did, but you sort of invoked some Christian ideas, Don, when you say, blessed is the peacemakers. There's a lot of Christian
Dennis,
songs.
I have some news for you. That originated in the Torah of the Israelites.
Not disputing that. Just because the Christians have it, that doesn't mean they invented it. They were all part of the Hachalic world for centuries before the organized religion came along. Anyhow, it's blessed are the peacemakers, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven.
Yes.
So that's a phrase that is used throughout Christianity.
Well,
what a coincidence, huh?
Well, no, there's the teaching I'm citing from the Ethics of the Fathers, which I'm recapitulating in this manner, is that it says, be of the students of Aaron, love Shalom, and pursue it. So if we're being told to emulate the attribute of, at the time, he was the high priest of Israel, you know, and someone who's going in that way, I'd say they're pretty blessed. If someone who emulates someone who, and Aaron was a prophet, you know. And so the beauty of, this is what I love about the beauty of scriptural Torah teachings, is that the Torah didn't say, become a prophet like Aaron, and then you can love peace and pursue. No, it said, that's an attribute that he had, and that's an attribute that you can pursue, and the Most High will bless you based upon your efforts to love peace and pursue it. And if you love peace and pursue it and cause peace, then you are blessed. That's how I understand the teaching, which I don't think is any different the way you're saying it, or what you're saying is not different from what I'm saying. It's just, you know, again, here we are, two people looking at one teaching, which is ultimately the teaching from God, and we're looking through it through different words of thoughts and speech. So it's, you know, and that's why I love this song by the Moody Blues, Candle of Life.
That's beautiful, Don.
Anyway, so let's go on to the Rambam. Here's, well, sorry to disappoint you, Dennis, but we're gonna use some analogies now. But the thing is, though, our minds are geared to think in analogous ways, because if not, we'd be in trouble. And the fact that the Rambam uses analogies, proverbial statements or teachings, is because he trusts that a human being who, and again, we're talking about every human being, with the divine image, as Lubavitcher Rebbe talked about, that divine image means that the person has embedded with them a certain level of human intelligence. Not that all of us have the same amount, but if it's nurtured and encouraged and praised, as not like we would praise God, of course, but we praise a person when they use their coconut, as we say, on the street, you know, that they will grow. So here's the Rambam talking about this idea that different types of souls will have unique types of expressions. Now, he said that there are people who make the comparison, or I should say, there are people who will compare the expressions of two different souls, or two different types of souls, like human and animal souls, and consider them the same, but this is not so. So the Rambam goes on to give an analogy. So let's look at three dark places. In dark place number one, the light of the sun is shining into it and illuminating it. Then dark place number one, the sun is illuminating it. Dark place number two, The sun is not illuminating it because it's nighttime. What force or what created entity is illuminating it? The moon. And then a dark place number three, a candle is lit in the darkness of a basement or an attic, and light is pouring forth, dispersing the darkness, pushing it away. So in all three instances, Rambam emphasizes, we see there's light, and we see there's darkness. But we're not going to compare the light of the sun to the light of the moon, which is basically just reflecting the light of the sun, as like a prism would, so to speak, and the third by a candle. But we will say that all three are qualities of light, illuminating three different places of darkness. So with that being said, in the source of the analogy, the fact that a human has certain sensations is because it's empowered by the human soul. So a donkey has sensations as well, but that's related to the donkey's soul. And then he goes on to say, the Rambam does, the vulture sensation is coming from the vulture's soul. Not that the vulture's soul or the donkey's soul or the human soul is caught up to the point where it's totally given over, but because there is a human soul, because there's a donkey soul, and because there's a vulture soul, they will have the ability to allow in the physical manifestation of a human being or donkey or vulture to carry out their physical activities. Now, the Rambam says that many philosophers have erred regarding this matter, and accordingly, the Rambam asserts they came up with strange conceptions and their ideas are in the error. And the Rambam goes, let's go back to this concept of the elements of the soul. Like, for instance, let's talk about nutrition. It's very interesting how the Rambam breaks down nutrition. And remember, we're talking about, he was not just a rabbi, he was a doctor who studied not just medicine according to the Torah, but also according to the wisdom of the nations. So he breaks down the nutrition in the following manner. The powers of ingesting, how do you take in the food? The storing of food, how does your body store it? Digestion, excretion, growth, reproduction, and the power that distinguishes between fluids that are needed for the nutrition and those to be excreted. I think that's relating to the fluids of the gallbladder. So the Rambam says that when we look at these breaking down nutrition, there's basically a description of seven powers here, okay, and that those seven powers of nutrition and how they function are intimately and openly related to the organs where the function is carried out. I mean, of course, what's going on in the mouth, chewing and breaking down the food, is much different than the esophagus, which is involved in the nutrition process of the ingestion, as you know, and then the stomach and the many, how many yards is it of tubing in the stomach, and of course the liver.
20
and the pancreas.
Feet.
Excuse me.
22 feet.
22 feet, and of course, so we see that all these things are related to these very pristine levels of energy empowerment coming from the human soul. And the Rambam goes on to say, this knowledge is necessary for practicing medicine, but we're not really concerned with that now. Just he brings that as an aside. So Dennis, would you like to comment on this teaching by Rambam and anything that you'd like to sort of like add some seasoning to this teaching from something you've scanned over looking at the Guide to the Perplexed?
Well, it's very hard to create a commentary on the Rambam, because when he presents things, he presents it in a sound, logical fashion, so that his beginning and end are always tied together. There are no loose ends. And that's how he got across his famous ideas, by presenting it as a unit. So therefore, he doesn't do things on a piecemeal basis. So you have to read the whole thing. I'm not saying the whole book or something like that, but you have to read his whole concept to understand what he's talking about. So he didn't create a mosaic, and therefore he has something. No, he started off with something general, and he keeps it on a high level as he explains it. So therefore, our bodies are in sync with everything we eat, because we're only eating it so that we satisfy all the functions of the body. And there is numerous functions. He calls them powers or other things like that. But you got to remember that he did not have the scientific knowledge that we have today regarding the body in the 13th century. However,
sure,
what he did was fantastic stuff because he thought about it, and he didn't guess because he was observing over a period of time as a doctor. He became in midlife, but based on those observations, he made analytical perceptions that are still used today. So what I don't see, Don, is that you mentioned the three different lights in three parts. What does that have to do with the bodily functions that you ended up with?
The idea of the three types of lights relating to three places of darkness is that people are associating, okay, the human, there were philosophers who assumed that the human soul was the same as the donkey soul, the same as the vulture soul. We're talking about the concept of soul, but since there's a different function, you know, in terms of how does a donkey works on all fours, a vulture flies, a human doesn't walk on all fours, unless they're sick or they're crawling, whatever, as a baby, and they don't fly like a vulture. And a vulture and a donkey, yeah.
Nobody's saying that human attributes can be transferred to animals.
No, that's not the point. The point is that there were philosophers, Rambam wrote in his book, that there were people saying that all the souls were the same, and he was disagreeing with that.
Because a human is separated by having a soul. Animals don't have souls.
Rambam says they
meant
do.
Or intended to have souls. They just do and fit in perfectly with nature. Human is the exception.
Well, in terms of human has divine image, but everything has a soul. If we look at soul as a source of energy empowerment, ultimately connected to godliness, from that context we're speaking. No, but again, there were philosophers who said that a donkey soul is the same as a human soul because a soul is a soul is a soul, and that's where the Rambam disagreed with him. Agree with those group of philosophers. He doesn't identify who they were, and I'm not sure. I don't know historically who were those who asserted that.
Well, I agree with the Rambam. A soul is a soul, but if it's on a shoe, it's not a soul.
No.
He was saying
the philosophers said a soul is a soul is a soul. Rambam was saying that the human soul is not like an animal soul because an animal, a donkey and a vulture do not have a divine image.
That's
the point. And they were associating the fact that, again, soul is basically, again, we'll talk about it hopefully at the end of the show, about what the Most High gave to Adam, original man's soul, life empowering experience to come alive, so to speak, from a lowly piece of clay. And animals, this is coming more from the Hasidic teachings, that we don't see anywhere where it said the Most High breathed in the breath of life. They were created automatically, soul and body together. Man started out as a humble piece of clay, and then it says he blew into them the breath of life. So we don't see in written scripture or in oral Torah tradition where we see that the Most High blew in the soul that we see that human being was originally imbued with. That would be one of the fundamental differences. With that being said, we're going to move on to the next section, and this is one in the Pirkei Avos, the ethics of our fathers, of the Israelite sages. One of the attributes we covered last week, two attributes that are very important in terms of acquiring, meaning to internalize the Torah instruction so a person can more easily implement these teachings. Again, we're not here to become ivory tower intellectual eggheads, but actually, you know, on the street implementers and empowers of ourselves, first of all. We want to empower ourselves with hope we understand the divine teachings, and also to empower the people. So this attribute here is ba'amunas, or amunat chachamim, believe, a trust, or actually a belief, in the wise. Now, the prophets are also considered to be of the wise, and we see actually a verse here at the conclusion of the splitting of the Red Sea, where we see that in chapter 14, verse 31, it said that Israel saw the great hand that Hashem, God, inflicted upon Egypt, and the people revered Hashem, which meant they feared him. And then it says they had faith in Hashem and in Moses, his servant. It didn't, in the Hebrew, it's just one continuum. It wasn't a comma or a period, meaning the splitting of the Red Sea imbued the Israelites at that time with a faith in God and in Moses, who was the prophet of God, who is called, as Moses was told to dictate, his servant. So Rabbi Nachman elaborates on the following concept, believing in the wise. Of course, we're not going to equivocate believing in the wise like believing in God, but we are when we come across a wise person, the way they conduct themselves, the way they teach, the way we see they inspire the people, that we see that it behooves us to believe us, to trust in their teachings. And Rambam is definitely one of those people that when you can look at his teachings and believe that what he's teaching is the truth, you're certainly fulfilling this attribute in order to internalize the Torah, to believe in such a wise man. And Rabbi Nachman says, "You should know, my beloved one, my son, that it's impossible to have the merit of acquiring the Torah except by having faith in some type of sublime wise people, like, say, the Rambam or Moses, the prophets." Because what happens is that we see that one can start to internalize what they are feeding us with. One of the ways the Torah is described is called mazal nefesh. It's a sustenance for the soul, for the human intellectual soul. And we need to go to good cooks and good servants, good people who know how to bring these teachings to us in a way that we can digest it. And one of the ways that has always been emphasized in our tradition, and we see that this is the way the Most High himself chose in his ultimate wisdom of all wisdoms, that he took all of the 613 commandments and he boiled them down to initially a presentation to the nation of Israel, which was basically a slave-ridden nation for the past couple of hundred years in the slime pits of Egypt, that he instead of throwing all 613 commandments at them, he threw the fundamental, what are known as the Ten Commandments. Because he knew at that point they wouldn't be able to absorb with their still slave-like minds, even though they were technically freed people. He knew that they would be able to take it in at that level. And that's you see that this is one of the attributes of the wise, and I'm speaking outside of what Rabbi Nachman is talking about here, is that the wise have a way of giving just pieces of teaching. And then it becomes a matter of the person who is the receiver, the student, if they want to learn more. If they want to walk away, that's fine. But one of the ways that we can understand that we should seek wise people, Rabbi Nachman says, is that look at Psalms 104, verse 24, where it says, "Kulam b'chachma sisa mala'arz kunenecha," that the whole world, that all of them, with wisdom you have made, and you have filled the world as your possessions. I mean, the filling up of this world are all just possessions of the Most High, but those things which are the possessions of the Most High, all of them you made them with wisdom. And that is to say that the wisdom of the Torah, and this is the essential aspect of the wisdom of the Torah, is that ultimately it has come down to cause and effect relationships throughout the creations, ultimately emanating from him may be blessed, down to those who have, through personal refinement, by being privy to a certain type of environmental upraising, and their own desire. You know, one of the things that separates a wise man from a wise guy is that the wise guy gets it easy. The wise man has to toil in it to the point where they become one with it. A wise man is not necessarily he doesn't necessarily have the highest IQ, but he has this greater sensitivity towards the profundity of a teaching that he or she thinks is worth pursuing, adhering to, internalizing, And then as per their opportunity, whether they're asked of or they go out and want to share these teachings, they have this ability to share profundity with other people and encourage people, check it out. Dennis, what's your thoughts on these ideas and anything you'd like to embellish or agree or disagree with?
One thing I got to say, it's very hard to find a wise person. You find a lot of different people that can say wise things, but down deep, they're not really wise. They're just getting thoughts off their head or something like that. But to find someone who has deep meaning and can transfer that is very, very hard to find. Most people don't like to dwell on some of these things for too long. Their imagination gets carried away.
I hear you. And that's, I mean, in this generation, I mean, there were several, more than several great men among our people. And I think, too, among the Jewish, but also among the nations. I mean, Martin Luther King encouraged the masses to see his dream. Who are others? Who is the woman who refused to get up and sit in the back of the bus?
Rosa Parks.
Rosa Parks. She said, uh-uh. You know, I mean, I understand she was a very, she was physically of small stature. But however, her determined, her sense of profundity of her human experience to this day and future generations will have a lasting impact that a person should not be sent to the back of a bus based on how they appear. And I would say that as someone in the mental health field, one of the battles we have is to educate our clients who are stigmatized left and right, just as much as any quote-unquote minority. I mean, I hate to use that term because we're all in the majority, meaning we're all mortal beings, and we all have a disability called mortality. We have to deal with it. You know, we try to educate our clients that they are not their psychiatric diagnosis. They're more than just that. You know what I mean? So a person is more than just how they appear. And you know, with that being said, that's the beauty of the truly wise, the ones like Rambam. Lubavitcher Rebbe was very much like that too. He basically put it on the line. I mean, this is over, I guess, 25, 26 years ago. He said, America, make a choice. You either educate the masses or you're going to have to wind up building jails. So not that those masses want to do bad, but if you don't educate the people, why should you be in shock if they get involved in conduct disorder or things which are antisocial and which uproot the very basis of a stable civilization or a stable continent, stable country? Dennis, any comments on this matter?
No comments.
Okay, very good. So we'll move on, I think, to the last section of our program today. We got about 11 minutes to go, and I have a beautiful song by friend David Domout in England. So we'll talk about it when we get to that part. It's about a 4-minute and 23-minute song, so we have about 7 minutes to go. So this is Genesis chapter 2. Verse 7 in Genesis, and it says, "The Lord God formed the man, dust from the ground, and he blew in his nostrils a breath of life. Man became a living soul." I don't know, Dennis, if you have your Bible in front of you, but that's how it's translated in the English version that I have. But there's certain subtleties here. Is that where it said the Lord God formed man in the Hebrew word v'yitzer, that there's a design. And there's not only just a design, there is an inclination. So the Most High embedded within man an inclination, which to this day we're battling with. And we came as dust from the ground. And yet as that lowly dust from the ground, we were given a breath of life from him. Now, how exactly that happened, that's beyond me. That's beyond the scope of this program. have to go to your local Kabbalist. If there are any kosher Kabbalists out there, you know, people really know the quantum mechanics of how the Most High breathes the breath of life into a human being. But we're all alive, those of us participating in this program, those of you blessed souls who are listening in. So we trust that we were given empowerment through the breath of life. That's our faith. And man became a living soul. Dennis, what's your take on this verse?
Then the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Yes, I got the English explanation on the right-hand side and the Hebrew on the left. I can't read Hebrew. But anyway, every Christian burial mentions dust to dust. And it always is ground into the burial when someone dies, that they came from dust and they're going to end up as dust.
Mm-hmm. Well, can't disagree with that.
No.
That's the truth.
That's not a belief or you got to have faith in that. That's a fact.
Yeah, that's the rules of life. I mean, we do see there was, Elijah the prophet is portrayed in the in scripture, that he went to heaven in a chariot, heavenly chariot. In the oral tradition, there was Hanok, and basically there's nine people who are listed in the oral Torah tradition who went to heaven alive. But again, what does that really mean? I just don't have that knowledge, but I'll offer that for others to do research on the matter. But what I would like to share from the oral Torah tradition, which, again, I accept it, and it's for any person listening out there, and of course for yourself, Dennis, to either accept it or not accept it. And if you don't accept it, it has nothing to do with, it's our tradition that we have, and it really shouldn't serve as any impediment to your service to God if you don't, buy into this tradition that we have of Israel, that Moses that we assert took this tradition. So what are we talking about? That in the oral Torah tradition, that the Most High gathered earth from all four corners of the earth in the formation of man. So with green earth, the Most High created man's inner organs. The blood was created from red earth. White earth was used to create his bones, sinews, and blood vessels. And the rest of his body was created from yellow earth. Now, also, it's very interesting here that from the oral Torah tradition, that from the parts of the earth that the Most High created man, those parts of earth were completely devoid of gold, that man should not have the desire for money. And the scripture therefore says that he was created out of the dust of the ground, free of all substances. So we see now that man does in fact have a lust for money, but the situation would have been much worse according to the oral tradition if he had been extracted those parts of his body from the earth containing gold. And so we there see that I'll give an example. The previous Lubavitcher Rebbe once heard a couple of Jewish businessmen talking, and businessman A said to another Jewish businessman B, well, so-and-so, talking about a third Jew, he is worth so-and-so an amount of dollars. And the previous Lubavitcher Rebbe said, in all of my educational experiences, being raised by my father, and his father was the fifth Lubavitcher Rebbe, the Grand Rabbi of Lubavitch, I never heard a statement so sickening to me that people would start to evaluate the worth of another person based on their monetary possessions. Because the true possession of a human being is the human soul, which is priceless. Life is priceless. So, unfortunately, in the modernized world, we start to associate the person's worth with their financial standing, where actually the person's worth is the fact that they've been blessed with a divine image. Dennis, any comments? I'd like to ask you to make your concluding statements on the show, then we'll get to our song and we'll sign up.
I'd like to read quickly the portion of the Guide to the Perplexed. It covers three or four subjects we already mentioned.
Okay.
It's on page 391, the part 3, chapter 52, and this is how it goes. We do not sit, move, and occupy ourselves when we are alone and at home in the same manner as we do in the presence of a great king. We speak and open our mouth as we please when we are with the people of our own household and with our relatives, but not so when we are in a royal assembly. If, therefore, desired to attain human perfection and to be truly men of God, we must awake from our sleep and bear in mind that the great king that is over us is always joined to us, is greater than any earthly king, greater than David and Solomon. The king that cleaves to us and embraces us is the intellect that influences us, forms the link between us and God. We perceive God by means of that light that he sends down unto us. Therefore, the psalmist wrote, "In thy light shall we see light." Psalms 36. So God looks down upon us through that same light and is always with us, beholding and watching us on account of this light. Can any hide himself in secret places that I cannot see him? That's Jeremiah from the 23rd. And lastly, when the perfect bear this in mind, they will be filled with fear of God, humility, piety, with true, not apparent reverence and respect of God, in such a manner that their conduct, even when alone, with their wives or in the bath, will be as modest as they are in public intercourse with other people. Thus, it is related to our renowned sages that even their sexual intercourse with their wives, they behaved with great modesty. They also said, "Who is modest? He whose conduct is in the dark night is the same as the day. You should know how much they want us not to walk proudly since. The fullness of the whole earth is his glory," Isaiah the 3rd. They thought that by these rules, the above-mentioned idea will be firmly established in the hearts of man, that we are always before God, and it is in the presence of his glory that we go to and fro. The great men among our sages would not uncover their heads because they believed that God's glory was around them and over them. For the same reason, they spoke little. In our commentary on the sayings of the fathers, we have fully explained how to restrict our speech. For God is in heaven and upon earth, therefore let these words be few. That's Ecclesiastes 5th to the 1st.
Beautiful. So that being said, I mean, we could really go another half hour on this, but we have to wind down the show. I think we did achieve, in a sense, a certain symmetry, Dennis, tonight, because last week you were on for just maybe a minute and a half and whatever, 2 minutes, whatever. But we didn't have Ron, so hopefully we had, Baruch Hashem, thank God, we had just you and I tonight. Hopefully next week we'll reach the next level of symmetry with Ron and you, and hopefully some other blessed souls calling in. This is Don Zusi, reminding everyone, blessed souls, every one of us is embedded, blessed, anointed with the divine image. We are the generation of redemption. We're going to end off with a beautiful song by a beautiful man out in England. His name is David Bohm, and this song is called "He's a Good Man," and I think everyone should know that this song is about every human being, because we were created by a great and magnificent, beneficent, and merciful God. So this song, "He's a Good Man," is really about every human being making a choice to be, in fact, a good man, and of course, and for a woman, to be a good woman as well. Good night, everyone. Hopefully we will meet next week in a comfortable, pleasant, and peaceful environment within the blessed context of the blessed created entities of time, space, and soul. Have a good night, everyone. Take care. L'hamshich, to be continued. But Birchat Hashem Yisbarek, with the blessings of the Most High. Take care.
Good night.